Grab your Bibles if you brought them. We are in 2 Peter. We worked through 1 Peter in the fall and took a break over the holidays and looked at some other stuff and have jumped back in into 2 Peter. And we pointed out the differences in 1 Peter. Peter wrote this letter to a scattered group of churches, and the main focus in that time was, I want to talk to you about the coming outside persecution, that if you follow Jesus, then there's going to be some challenges, and specifically from the Roman government, that, listen, if you claim the name of Jesus, you may lose your job, and you may lose your social circle, and your friends, and be ostracized by your family, and you may get thrown in prison, and you may lose your life. Like, he's addressing outside persecution, but in 2 Peter, there's a different focus in his letter. He's talking about inside corruption. He's like, I want to talk to you about some inside corruption that's happening in the church. There was these false teachers. And now as we move from here on out in the letter, we'll hear more about these. But there were some false teachers people were buying into their message. And it was affecting their life. They were believing it. So Peter writes to address this issue and help them here. But they were dealing with false teachers, and these false teachers were appealing. They had attractive things to say, and people were being deceived by it. Have you ever watched somebody get deceived? I mean, maybe we think of like a salesman in a plaid suit, you know, working somebody over, and you know, they got all the right lingo, and they're kind of bringing them along. Or maybe you've watched a friend get deceived, or if you're a parent, you've watched your kid get deceived, where it's just start hanging out with a different crowd, and then all of a sudden they're believing different things, and then they're having different behaviors, and you've just kind of watched this progression happen, right? It's just deceptive, and we buy into it. It's attractive, and we follow it. Or perhaps we all probably know somebody who used to go to church, right? They used to believe like you believe. They used to think like you think. They used to value the same things that you value. They used to behave the same way that you behave. But over time, they started buying into different things. You just kind of watch that grow, and all of a sudden they don't believe like you. They don't value like you, and now they're not behaving like you. And we've seen people that used to go to church, but this has happened in their life. And I know for a lot of us, we probably think, oh, well, that'll never happen to me, right? That'll never happen to me. But here's the thing about deception. It's deceiving, right? You write that one down, right? It's tricky. Like, it finds the back door. It disguises itself. It looks appealing. Like, it has this ability to be deceptive. And here's the thing that we have to really embrace this morning is deception is a real threat for all of us. Like, none of us are above being deceived in our world, buying into the lies of our world. And there are cleverly crafted lies we are listening to every day. Like, we're entrenched in a world that has a worldview that's contrary to the worldview that the Bible puts out. We're in it all the time. Like, you can't exit it. Like, we're in it constantly. And whether it's the TV shows that we watch, the commercials we hear, the music that we listen to, like, we are constantly being fed a different worldview than what we see in Scripture. And they're cleverly crafted lies. And you're not even safe in church, right? And imagine to hear that this morning, right? But where do you think these false teachers that Peter is addressing are coming from? Among them. They're coming up from among them and leading people astray. And we've seen this throughout history. People use the Bible to support all kinds of things for their benefit, right? I mean, you had to be a Bible-believing Christian to join the KKK. When you just use things to twist and like, I'm just make it mean whatever I want it to mean to fit my agenda. And because people have misused the Bible in those kind of ways, now people are suspect anytime you use the Bible to support anything. It's just like, well, the Bible can't be trusted, right? People just use that to address a lot of different things and kind of make it mean what they want. And there's so many different interpretations of the Bible. I mean, you say it means this, and I say it means that. And there's just, like, we can't trust it, right? We just kind of throw out the baby with the bathwater because of those things. But it's not just the Bible. I mean, we feel this in other areas, right? How you feel like, how many of you guys feel like you can't even watch the news, right? Was it real news? Is it fake? One person's like, yeah. Everybody else still holding on strong. You guys stay strong, right? You can't even watch this. It's like, it's just twisted. One station's going to twist it to appeal this way. Another station's going to twist it to appeal this way. And everybody kind of has an opinion or agenda. And whatever side you fall on, there's this feeling like, who can I trust? What can I trust? Who's telling me the truth? How do I know the truth? And we feel kind of alone in that. Like I'm just by myself, and I guess it's up to me. I'll decide what's right and what's true. I will, if you know your Bible, I will lean on my own understandings. Right? But here's the thing. There's also such thing called self-deception. That we can deceive ourselves. And that's really tricky, because like, why would I lie to myself? Right? I am pro-me. Like, why would I do that? But here's the thing. There are things that we want to be true so bad, whether they're true or not. And if we want it to be true bad enough, we can twist and make it, and we'll just kind of force it to fit. Like we can deceive ourselves. So here's where we're going today. This is the question. How do we protect ourselves against deception? How do we protect ourselves against deception? Whether it's coming from within me in my own heart, or it's coming from outside voices speaking into my life in the context that I'm in. How do I protect myself against deception? Because Peter's writing to these people that are dealing with false teachers that are telling them all kinds of lies that are very clever, that sound good, and he's trying to equip them to be able to tell the truth from a lie. And we want to be equipped in our day and age where there's so many lies coming at us from different directions. How do I know what's true? How do I pursue the truth? How do I protect myself from deception? So 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week with verse 16. It says, for we, he's talking about himself and other apostles that have been spreading this gospel. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. So let's just stop there and give credit where credit is due. They are cleverly devised myths. Like they sound good. They're clever. They're attractive. They're appealing. And all good lies have an element of truth in them. Like we see that back at the very first lie from the best liar in the garden. When Satan took what God said to Adam and Eve and he just twisted it. Like, did he say that? And he kind of changed the meaning, which changed the character of God. I mean, all good lies have an element of truth in them, and they just twist it. I mean, that's what false teachers do. That's what these false teachers were doing. That's what all false teachers do. They take the truth and they just twist it. In fact, Peter calls them out on this. If you look over in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, this is what he says. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Now, how many of you are just so glad that's in the Bible? Where Peter's reading some of Paul's letters, he's like, yeah, I'm struggling here. I don't get it, right? But he's saying, look, they're hard to understand. Which the ignorant, now he's talking about the false teachers, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. So he's saying, listen, they do this with my letters, they do this with Paul's letters, they do this with Old Testament scriptures, other scriptures. What they do is they take it and they twist it. They're not denying the prophets, they're not denying these things, they're just taking what they mean and they twist it to mean something else, to mean something that they want it to mean. And we see this in our world today. I mean, the best lies of our day have an element of truth in them, right? God helps those who help themselves. It's awesome. It's nowhere in the Bible. Right? But there's an element of truth there. It's an element. I mean, God values work. You don't work, you don't eat. When it comes to hand out time, and we don't want to do that, hey, God helps those who help themselves. Get to work, right? But that's an attack on the character of God. Because God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. Draws close to the widow and the orphan. Like, that's the character of God. So is work valuable? Yes. But that lie has an element of truth in it. The prosperity gospel that's so rampant in our country and getting more and more rampant in Africa, this idea that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy. That's what he wants for you. And there's enough passages in the Bible that kind of give that some traction. The problem is the context of those passages and the context of the whole Bible. That the most godly people throughout Scripture suffered. And this idea that we're supposed to have our best life now, no, we're supposed to pick up our cross and die to ourselves and have our best life someday. Right? But there's an element of truth in those lies, or this idea that God is love. Like, that's in the Bible, literally. I mean, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Unless you twist the definition of love and change that to The love just means accepting anybody for everything, no matter what. But now that changes the character of who God is. Now it's not God is love, it's love is God. There's an element of truth in that. Or you only live once. Kinda. I mean, you only live once here. You don't get a second chance. But everybody lives forever somewhere. And all good lies have an element of truth in them. In fact, good lies wear truth camouflage. I just want to blend in. I want, when you look at me, I want you to see truth. But underneath it are lies. There's a game that we used to play more often than we have lately. But in my household, we'd play a game called Find the Lie. So whether watching TV or commercials or listening to music, like, we would try to spot, like, okay, what's the lie that they're selling right there? Are they really selling a Toyota, or are they selling happiness? Like, what are they trying to sell? And just trying to teach kids, like, listen, watch TV with your kids. Point it out. Be able to see the lies that our world is telling us and selling to us. Like, where do you see the lie? What are they trying to sell? What's false in there that they're selling? I remember one time we were in the van driving somewhere. I think we were listening to a radio, Christian radio, probably. Safe for the whole family. But there was this ad on, and I think it said, and you deserve this. And then my daughter in the back seat says, that's a lie. you deserve hell. Which I was like, yes, she gets it. Why don't they get it, right? But it's just kind of, you know, it's just masked in things. All good lies have an element of truth in them, and they're clever. Man, they sound good. You look at them and you're like, I don't know if it's true or not, but I want that to be true. That sounds good. And they're cleverly devised. They're cleverly devised myths. That's what Peter calls them. He says this, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So they're myths, and Peter's contrasting what the false teachers are presenting versus what he's presenting to them. He's saying, listen, they're just myths. They made up some stuff that sounds good, but I'm talking about stuff I witnessed. And I saw this happen, and Christianity is not just philosophical religious ideas. Christianity is rooted in history. Like, Israel's a real nation. Like, this was their real history. King David was a real person. Jesus Christ was a real person. He was really executed by the Roman government. They really could not find the body. Like, this stuff happened, and we got to deal with history. And Peter's saying, I'm not making this stuff up, okay? I witnessed it. I saw it. I was there. And he goes on to kind of give some examples of what he witnessed, verse 17 and 18. It says, for when he received honor, he's talking about Jesus, when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And what he's referring to is something that's been called the Transfiguration. And Jesus had his 12 disciples, but in his 12, he kind of had his three inner circle. And Peter, James, and John, and he kind of called them. He's like, you guys come with me. You got to see this. And they walked up a mountain. And there's this kind of like peel back of the curtain where Jesus lets them see his identity. It's kind of, I don't know how it played out, but there's this kind of this majestic glory of seeing Jesus in his glory. And next to him was Moses and Elijah. And Peter's just like, oh my God, literally, like, oh my God, he's like, let me build us a fort, like, we'll just stay here, we'll just live, this is awesome, which Jesus, like, no, we got stuff to do, and, it, you know, the vision went away, and they got back to work, but this is what he's referring to. He's like, listen, I was there, I saw that, I heard, when the voice of God came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, I heard that. Like, I'm not making this up, like, I was there, I witnessed it, I experienced it. And then he goes on, he says this, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed than what? Than their myths. Like, what I'm telling you is more fully confirmed than what they are telling you. And it's more fully confirmed because I saw it. I witnessed it. I experienced it. I was there. And it's more fully confirmed because of what we're seeing happen. Like, the gospel is going out with power. It is more fully confirmed, which leads him to say what he says next, which is really, really key. Let's read the whole verse. It says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." It says, you will do well to pay attention. He's talking about these prophetic teachings or scripture. He says, you will do well to pay attention to scripture. And we'll come back to what it means to pay attention. But first, why do we need to pay attention? Well, he says, well, if you do, you're going to do well. Why do we need to pay attention? Why are we determined on paying attention to scripture in order to do well? Well, it's because we are in a dark place. Like there's so many lies coming at us, and they're clever, and they're crafted, and they're packaged well, and it's just all around us. It's hard to see the truth here. I don't know where to go, what to do, what's right, what's wrong. I mean, it's just dark. And he's saying, pay attention to God's teachings. It's like a light for you in a dark place. Like you need this light because of your context, because of the lies around you. It's dark, you need a light. Like we've all been there where maybe it's you're in a dark room and you already shut the lights off, but you need to make your way through the room, and your kids left Legos out everywhere and you don't want to step on those, and you got to navigate, you don't want to stub your toe. So we all have flashlights with us all the time. We pull out our phone, put it on flashlight mode, and we can navigate, right? Like, oh, I can make it, I can avoid that. He's saying that's what I'm talking about. You live in a dark world. It's like, I don't know what's right. I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know what I'm not supposed to do. And you open up God's teaching. It's like, oh, that's wrong. That's right. Don't do that. Do this. I can navigate in this dark world. That's what he's talking about. It is a light. So here's what we need to know. We protect ourselves from deception with the truth. We protect ourselves from deception with the truth. He's saying, pay attention to this because you're in a dark place full of deceiving lies, and the truth is a light that helps you see. And we need this light until the day dawns. Or in other words, we need our flashlights until the sun rises. Like, it's nighttime now, but it's not going to be nighttime forever. But while it's nighttime, you need a flashlight to see your way around. Until the sun rises. And that phrase, morning star, is used other places in Scripture to refer to Jesus' second coming. What he's getting at, he's saying, hey, until Jesus comes back and lights up this dark world, we all need flashlights. We all need flashlights until the sun returns to see clearly. And those flashlights are knowing the truth. What did God say? What did he teach? What is he telling me? This is going to help me navigate my life. I mean, we need to know the truth in order to be able to detect lies. You have to know the truth in order to be able to detect lies. I mean, if you know the truth and you hold up the lies that you see and be like, okay, that's not that. That's different. Okay, there's elements of this and that, but that's not the same thing. We have to know the truth in order to detect lies. In fact, over in chapter 2, one of the things that Peter says about these false teachers is that they entice unsteady souls. That's what they do. They entice unsteady souls. And unsteady souls, like, I don't really know what I believe. I don't know why I believe it. I believe this, but I couldn't show you why I believe it. I watched this documentary and that sounded good. Then I watched this documentary and that sounded good. I talked to this person and that sounded good. And we just kind of, you're an unsteady soul, right? You're just being pulled every different direction, right? And then I saw Ancient Aliens on the History Channel and I was like, I guess aliens did it all, right? It's just mind blowing. But you just don't know. You're unsteady. And what Peter's saying, listen, if you're an unsteady soul, if you don't know what you believe and you don't know why you believe it, you are an easy target for false teachers. You are an easy target. We have to know the truth in order to detect lies. And they are dealing with false teachers that are telling them all kinds of attractive things that are appealing and clever. And Peter says, hey, you would do well. Pay attention to Scripture. You're getting lies thrown at you in all different directions. You would do well to pay attention to Scripture. And this kind of makes sense why Peter so much in this letter is repeating often that this desire for them to grow in knowledge. I want you to multiply in your knowledge of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we grow in our godliness through knowledge. That add to your faith knowledge. Like this, we need this knowledge. Because these false teachers are throwing all kinds of very clever, well-packaged lies your direction. And we need to know the truth in order to detect lies. You would do well to pay attention to Scripture. But that requires an understanding about Scripture. Let's read verse 20 and 21. It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that word carried along is a word that would be used to describe a ship on a sea that's carried along by a gust of wind. So that's kind of the image that he's painting. Like there's a ship out on sea, it's got its sails up. It's the wind that comes and takes it in the right direction. Now, this may sound weird, but if it's true, the implications are huge. We believe that the Holy Spirit moved people to write things that God wanted to communicate. Okay? We believe that the Holy Spirit moved people, like a ship on a sea that the wind comes and takes it somewhere. We believe that God moved people to write things that God wanted to communicate to us. Now, God didn't want to communicate everything to us, so are there still a ton of questions? Yeah, but there's some things like, hey, you need to know this. You need to know who I am. You need to know who you are. You need to know what I'm doing about it. And you need to know how we reconcile. Like, he communicated to us. So it's not from man. It's through man, but it's from God. And this is good news. It's challenging. It's super challenging, but it's good news. This would mean that God has communicated with us, that he was the first mover that reached towards us, towards reconciliation, that God communicated to us. I mean, you make it personal. God has communicated to you. God wants you to know things about him. God wants you to know things about yourself. God wants you to know how to reconcile a relationship back with him. God has communicated with us. And now, we're not going to go into apologetics here, but the Bible is a bit of a miracle itself. I know it's full of miracles, but the Bible is a miracle itself. I mean, it covers over 1,400 years with around 40 different authors, 66 different books, and it tells one story. And it's not like they all got together and it's like, hey, you write this part and I'll write this part. But it tells one story. And there's things that were predicted here that get fulfilled here. And it's just like God is up to something. He's communicating it. It's like, well, isn't it full of errors? No. No, I mean, yeah, there's some math problems in certain spots. And there's some, phrasing variations that happen. And if you have problems with miracles, then yeah, you're going to have a lot of problems. But it's not full of error. I mean, nowhere does the message change. It's not like one ancient manuscript says Jesus claims to be the Son of God and another ancient manuscript says, no, he claims to be God's third cousin. Like the message never changes. It's a consistent message, which is amazing considering all this was copied by hand. And we have more ancient copies of Scripture than any other ancient document by far. By far. I mean, I think if you just look at the New Testament, the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Greek Odyssey, comes in second. Like the number of ancient copies of the Iliad that we have today is like 2,000 copies of that. That's second place. First place is New Testament ancient documents, and we have around 25,000 copies of that. And the consistency is amazing. It's amazing. But listen, beyond just apologetic arguments for Scripture's reliability, what Peter is saying is, but it came with power. It came with power. Like when you heard the gospel preached, you were changed. You had faith. You left struggles and lifestyles behind and pursued new ones. Like it came with power. Like God's power through his word brings about change, and you experienced that. God's power through his word is why we have a copy of his word. God's power through his word brought on the Reformation. And the Reformation is something that put the Bible in your hands. And maybe we don't realize that, how amazing that is. There's a guy named John Wycliffe. It's interesting, in this text it refers to the morning star, kind of this reference to Jesus' return. John Wycliffe was referred to as the morning star of the Reformation because he was kind of like the pioneer of setting some things in motion that led to that. And he was a vocal critic of the corrupt Catholic Church, and he wanted to call people back to a more biblical Christianity. But he realized, hey, that's kind of hard to do if people don't have a Bible. Right? And people didn't have a Bible. People weren't allowed to have a Bible. So we need to get Bibles in people's hands, which is a radical idea. Everyday people weren't allowed to have Bibles. Only church leaders could have Bibles. And if church leaders are the only people that have Bibles, well, that's tempting for some corruption. Like, I'm just going to tell you what God says. I have what God says. You just listen, I'll tell you. I mean, right here in First Hesitations, it says you need to pay your pastor more, right? That's where... there's no First Hesitations, but... there was so much corruption or danger. Like, I'm just going to tell you, and I can enforce my agenda. I can advance my kingdom, there was corruption there. And even the Catholic leaders at that time knew there needed to be changed. But he's pushing for this more biblical Christianity. And in order for that to happen, people need to have a Bible. So John Wycliffe was the first one to take the Bible, which was only in Latin, because only the priest read Latin. He took the Bible in Latin and he translated it into English. And that was a no-no, right? And this was right around the time of the printing press, which was mainly driven by this movement to kind of get the Bible in people's hands. So, I mean, they're smuggling Bibles now because you weren't allowed to have a Bible. So they're smuggling Bibles to people all over England. I mean, it's like drugs. Guys open up with their coat. Hey, kid, want a Bible? I mean, that's just kind of the... Like, it was because, yeah, I do, because I want to know what God says. Like, if this is from God, then I want to know what he says. I want to know what he tells me. I want to know what his word says. Like, there's an appeal to know Scripture. It's from God. And then years later, William Tyndale comes on the scene, and he translated the first English Bible from the original languages. So he went, past Latin to the Hebrew and Greek. It's like, no, let's get closer. Let's get closer to the original message and try to understand what God is communicating through his word. And he has this famous quote saying, "If God should spare my life, I would see to it that the plowboy would know more Scripture than ignorant priest." That didn't go over well. So... he was hanged and burned for that because he had this radical idea that people should have a Bible. We need to have this Bible. Now, at the time, the Catholic Church would look at something like verse 20. It says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, say, no, the Bible's not meant for individuals. It's meant for the church. You can't handle it, right? You're going to go and start making stuff up, and you're not equipped for that. But that's not what Peter's getting at. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying we would do well to pay attention to these prophetic teachings. We would do well to learn Scripture. Now, for us, when we look at that and we say, okay, what's a good application for us when that's the case? We might be like, okay, well, I need to spend more time in my Bible. I have the Word of God. I need to read it. I need to understand it. I need to daily take it in. And that would be a great application for us. Spend more time in your Bible. Write that down, okay? Now, that's not what Peter's getting at. Because none of them had a Bible. It's not like they can be, I'm going to go home and do my daily devotions with Paul's letters. They didn't have a copy. I mean, they collectively had a copy of some Paul's letters and Peter's letter. But it wasn't like they could take it. They didn't want a library. They can check it out. Like when they got together, they read it. But they couldn't apply this idea of paying attention just means spend more time in it. So what is Peter getting at when he's telling them, pay attention? You would do well to pay attention to Scripture. Well, this is what he's getting at. A couple things. Let's read verse 20 and 21 again. It says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's given us a reason to pay attention to the prophetic word. He's saying it's from God, right? It's through men, but it's from God. And they were carried along, so you're going to want to pay attention. And he's also telling us how to pay attention to the prophetic word or some guidelines for how we approach God's word. And when he says... that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, or no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. What he's saying is no prophecy should be twisted by individuals to make it mean whatever they want it to. And that's what the false teachers were doing. I mean, you go back to chapter 3, what he says, they're just taking these Scriptures and they're just twisting them. They're twisting them so they're imposing their own will on it. Like, this is what it means, right? Forget the context, forget everything that they're, this is what I think it means. And they were twisting it. So he's giving them a reason and he's giving them some guidelines. But Peter counters back, and his point is, you can't just give Scripture any old meaning you please. You can't take it and twist it and impose your own will on it. You can't give Scripture any old meaning you please. You can't be like at a Bible study where it's like, well, I think it means this, and I think it means this, and when I read it, I think it means this. It's like, okay, that's fine, but it doesn't mean all of that. Like it doesn't mean all of those aren't right. There is an intended meaning. Okay, you got to hear that. When it comes to the text, there is an intended meaning. The author, carried along by God, wrote this to a specific group of people addressing a specific situation to communicate a specific message, and we need to seek to understand the intended meaning of the text, not create our own meaning. There is a meaning in the text. Now, if you get into the tricky theological words for this, there's exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis means exiting meaning out of the text. We want to take meaning from the text and bring it out. That's what we want to do. Eisegesis is putting meaning into the text. Like, this is what I want it to mean. This is what I'm going to make it mean. This is what I'm going to twist it to mean. We want to do exegesis. We want to do the work of grammatical study and historical study and context and say, okay, what was the original intent of this passage? What was the author getting at? We want to understand its meaning. And anytime you see a Bible verse on a coffee mug or a t-shirt, it's probably taken out of context to make it mean something, to sell some mugs or something, right? Like Philippians 4:13. Anybody know that one? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's awesome. But that wasn't written to be this motivational thing for achievement. That was written to be this motivational thing for endurance. It's not that you can do anything you want because Christ strengthened you. Paul's saying, listen, I can be in prison, I can be poor, I can be sick, I can be beat. Like, I can do it all because I have Christ who strengthens me. And I know my ending because of Jesus. So is it motivational? Yes, but not for you to go out and get that promotion. It's motivational for you to endure anything that life throws your way. Like, texts have context. And they have intended meaning, and we have to do the work to seek the intended meaning. Listen, for example, guys, when we make statements like, well, I think it says this, or I think that, or I think this is right, I think this is wrong, that's fine, right? But when we do that, we have to say, okay, why do you think that? Why do you think that? Is it because that's popular opinion in our culture? Are you somebody who's shaped more by the culture and just saying, well, I think that because that everybody else seems to think that? Or do you think that because it's rooted in the text? Okay, great. Where? Why do you think that? Where do you see that in Scripture? Is that what they were getting at? It has meaning, and we have to seek its meaning. Or if somebody says, well, my God would never do that. My God would never say that. Okay, great. Tell me about your God. Is he the God of the Bible, or did you make him up? If he's the God of the Bible, you know, show me in Scripture that what makes you think that your God would never say that or your God would never do that. Like, text has meaning. We have to seek the meaning. We can't give Scripture any old meaning we want. God has communicated to us his ideas, his plans, his character, his viewpoint. And if you think that God always agrees with you, then maybe you're making God in your own image. Maybe you're doing a lot of eisegesis. You're just kind of imposing meaning. I mean, how arrogant to think that God always agrees with us. I mean, he's God. He's this all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite God. And we are finite, sinful people. We're probably not going to see eye to eye on everything. That's okay. It's just when we differ, he wins, okay? I think the text has meaning. When Peter Peter is saying, pay attention. He is saying, do the work of learning, not the work of twisting. Do the work of learning, not the work of twisting. So part of pay attention is seek to understand what God is saying through the original author and the original situation, like seek the original intent of the meaning. The other part of pay attention is what do we do with it once we understand it? What do we do with it once we understand it? Like if you're a parent or a coach and you say, hey, pay attention, right? It's not just that you have something you want to communicate. You have something you want to communicate for a reason. Like you want them to do something. You want this to affect their life. Like there's authority behind it. And one of the critiques that Peter gives these false teachers in chapter 2, he says that they despise authority. It's like, I don't care what that says. This is what I say it means. I am authority. I'll tell you what it means. And they despise the authority that's come past them or that's over them in the apostles. And Peter's saying, no, embrace the authority of the word of God. Like put yourself under it. You will do well by that. When we come to the Bible, we need to both seek to understand God's intended meaning in the text, and we need to be willing to submit to it, to see it as an authority in our lives. Seek and submit. Don't just read and twist to fit. This is what I want you to remember. If we can just kind of live by this, this is a filter for us. Seek and submit. When it comes to the Bible, seek and submit. Seek and submit. Do the work of understanding what does it mean and then submit to it. Seek and submit. And these are both essential. Because when life goes off, we have to be able to assess, okay, where's the breakdown? Where's the breakdown? Is this a seek problem? Is this a submit problem? I mean, take example, sexual immorality, since that's the issue that Peter brings up, and that's a fun one. Nobody sends him emails about that. So let's say a young couple that's not married are shacking up. They're sleeping together. Is that a seek problem or is that a submit problem? I don't know. Well, maybe they don't know. Maybe nobody's told them. Maybe nobody sat down and opened up scripture and said, hey, God has a plan for your life, and that's not it. Maybe it's a seek problem. Maybe they've never understood. Nobody's ever explained it to them. Or maybe they look at passages wrong. Like, no, that's not what that means here. This is what it means. Maybe they're just more shaped by culture, and they've just been like, hey, well, if you're in love, what's the big deal, right? And they haven't sought what God has to say about it. Maybe it's a submit problem. Maybe it's like, they know. They just don't care. They're going to handle those things differently. Well, let's say a guy is just ready to run out on his wife, and it's not infidelity, there's not abuse or anything, it's just marriage is tough, and we fight a lot, and I'm not happy anymore. Is that a seek problem, or is that a submit problem? Well, maybe it's a seek problem. Maybe he doesn't know God's design for marriage and God's call to him what it means to be a godly husband. Nobody's ever sat down and explained that to him. Or maybe the verses that he goes to, he thinks it means something it doesn't mean. Maybe he's never taken the time to look at it. Maybe it's a seek problem. Maybe he's shaped more by the culture than the Bible, and he's saying, hey, well, if you're not happy, life's short, you need to be happy. Maybe throw in a little spiritual twist. God wants you to be happy. Or maybe it's a submit problem. Maybe he knows exactly what God demands of him, and he just doesn't care. Seek and submit. Seek and submit. We need to do the hard work of seeking to understand God's intended meaning and then submit to what he has to say. We will do well if we do. It pertains to life and godliness. Folks, these people's lives were morally off because their truth had been twisted. They were believing and submitting to the wrong thing. Maybe your life is off because your truth is twisted. Maybe you've believed and submitted to the wrong things. You know, oftentimes in counseling situations, when somebody's wanting to chase after sin, a question that we try to get to is, you know, what lies are you believing right now? What lies are you buying into? What lies have kind of crept in? Even with myself, dealing with myself, when I'm struggling with something, I got to step aside and say, okay, what lies am I embracing right now that would make me want to chase this? Because there are too many cleverly devised and cleverly crafted lies for us not to pay attention to Scripture, to know it, to follow it, to seek to understand it, to submit to it. And when we do, we will do well in this dark world. We won't only do well in this dark world, we will do well to this dark world. Because when we seek and we follow Scripture, it's not just that we have a light to navigate this dark world. When we seek and submit to Scripture, we are the light to this dark world. When we show people what it looks like to live and follow Jesus and submit to Him in all of life. Folks, that's the type of people we want to be. And if that scares you, it's better for you to know it now. When it comes to the church, we want to be people of the Word. We want to learn it. We want to follow it. There's going to be times where it's like, ooh, I wish it said something different. But He's God and I'm not. That's who we want to be. We want to be people of the Word. And when we are like that and we're seeking to understand it and we're submitting to it, we will have a light to navigate this dark world ourselves. And we will be a light in this dark world. Let's pray. Father, this is for me and so many in this room, just a confession of buying into lies I hear often and being shaped by them more than Your Word. And we need Your Holy Spirit to help us see the beauty of Your Word, that we would be shaped by it, be guided by it, be comforted and molded by it. So, Father, open our eyes that we may be able to know the truth, detect lies, and follow You. And for those of us in here that know that we have been taken, we have been deceived by lies in our life this past decade, this week, this year, this day, the truth is that Your grace is sufficient for us, and we run again to You. I pray this in Your name. Amen.